I think it was Joel 2, verse 11, sorry, that I had read scripture about the day of the Lord. He is strong. He brings his army upon them. We have to realize that locusts are used as a devastating army. They could more specifically be applied to the Assyrians because Assyrians, remember, in Revelation 9 are likened to locusts. But in a sense of devastation, they can be applied to any army. As far as historically was concerned, he's prophesying what's going to happen to them when Nebuchadnezzar came. Because Nebuchadnezzar did come from the north. We'll see that God's going to remove the northern armies. When he's talking about all of Israel, he's talking about removing Assyria and those areas into which they've been sold by the Assyrians. We'll see some information on that today as well. And certainly in the end time, he's talking about removing those nations, both Assyrians and Russians or Russian hordes, armies who were down there fighting over Jerusalem. So historically, prophetically, and future prophetically, he's talking about removing any army, anyone who would devastate his people, as locusts were a devastating type of a plague upon the peoples. In Joel chapter 2 now, we find verses 1 to 11 a description of what locusts would do, what they sound like, and so on. And they're paralleling a modern army. Now, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, we're going to see repentance. What he talks about in real repentance and how he counsels them that they need to repent. Chapter 2, verse 12 of the book of Joel, remember the main theme, that of the day of the Lord and coming judgment upon Judah. It's directed primarily to Judah, all right? When we make the big leap to all the nations of Israel, we have to say, all right, he's only using Jerusalem as a type of the capital city of the whole country when we make that leap. But if you take the book and say, to whom was this book written? It was written to the Jews. It was written to Judah, not to the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. Chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore also, he says now, says the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart. Real repentance involves emotion. Real repentance involves a change. Turn to me, he says, with all your heart. Can't be half-hearted. It's got to be all your heart. And with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. If you're really in trouble, you realize you need the help, you realize you've been wrong, turn to me. Fast to me. Weep to me. Mourn to me. Verse 13, and rend your heart, not your garments. Don't just tear your garments. Change your heart. Rend your heart, not your garments. Take to you and turn you to the Lord your God. Emotions and change, right? Heartfelt and change. Rend your heart and not your garments. And turn to the Lord your God. Turn to him. For he is gracious. Real repentance involves knowing right from wrong. It involves renouncing the wrong and turning to what's right. Many times students will come into council and say, what's repentance? They'll say, change. I say, sorry, not right. It's more than change. It's heartfelt change. It has to do with what's inside of you. See, if I do a cosmetic change, that's merely changing over. If you tell me you don't like the way I do that, okay, I'll change just because you don't like it. I don't see that maybe I'm wrong. It's changing on the surface to please you. The other is changing from the inside out. Changing from the outside doesn't change the inside. Changing from the inside will change the outside too. I don't want you to just tear your garments, which everybody recognizes as some type of repentance. I want you to change your heart. Change your heart and turn to me. Turn to the Lord your God. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness. Notice how God is, and repents himself of the evil. He'll change. God will change if you change. He says, if you turn to him, he'll change. He's not going to curse you if you're in a good attitude. He's not going to bring to pass evil upon you if you're sorry. Truly sorry. Jeremiah 18, verse 8 talks about the conditional prophecy. Remember at what time a nation Well, against whom I've pronounced evil, God says in Jeremiah 18:8, at which time they decide to repent, I will change from the evil I thought to do to them. And if a nation is cruising along and doing fine, and they sin, I will stop the good that I was planning to do to them. So God will rule fairly and justly according to the circumstance. Who knows, it says, verse 14, who knows if they repent, if they search them? Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? Who knows if God won't, not only might he forgive you, who knows if he won't even bless you if you turn? Even a meal offering and a drink offering to the Lord your God. If you turn and you show him and you give to him, he'll give back. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion. Blow the message, the warning message of alarm. Sanctify a fast. You might say Isaiah 58 and verse 1 tells us to cry aloud and warn Zion. Zion, in a sense, symbolic of the nation, the most beautiful hill, the highest hill. I used to think Zion was where the temple was. The temple's on Mount Moriah. Zion used to be about 100 feet higher than Mount Moriah. Mount Zion stands most beautiful. It used to be the highest one. Apparently, it's not the highest one anymore. It used to be. But Zion, the city of David, was down in that area as well, the city that David built. So that's why he talks about blow the horn. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Alert everybody from the highest hill. Let them know. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Isaiah 58 and verse 1 tells us, we as a church, we as the ones who understand prophecy, we as the ones who understand who the United States, British Commonwealth countries are, we who understand who Israel is today, we who can see the clear word of prophecy. Prophecy is very clear. Trying to fit it in, figure out exactly what's historical and what's prophetical yet is sometimes difficult. But as far as the outline of prophecy, we know it's going to happen. We know that God prophesies Israel is going to be in captivity. God prophesies Judah is going to be taken over. God prophesies Jerusalem is going to be a burdensome stone in the end time. That when God comes back, he's going to have to make those in around Jerusalem let his people go, as well as those around the world who are holding his people. So he says, Isaiah 58:1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Show my people their transgression, the house of Israel, their sins. So here he's saying, blow the trumpet in Zion. In a sense, blow the alarm. But if you talk about the spiritual implication here, you would say, get busy, ministers, and warn the nation. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Tell the people to get down the brass tacks. Tell the people to look and see what's going on. Verse 16, gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber. You know, normally, the bride and the bridegroom have to have a year off. Just go on and don't have to go to war and a number of other areas. But this is considered important enough. Call him out of the bride, you know, the chamber. That's what they call a honeymoon. So just the husband and the wife can enjoy each other, unbothered, right? But he's saying, call him out. Tell him, interrupt his honeymoon and get over here. For this particular meeting. Get everybody here. Get the bride out of her closet. Now, if I would interpret this normally, like I used to interpret praying, I used to think I had to pray in a closet. So I thought it meant closet. I had a room by myself, but I didn't close the door and pray. I went into this closet. No light, no air. You know, I was about to suffocate, shoes under my knees. I could barely kneel. Couldn't see anything, clothes hitting me in the hair. But I took that literally. When you pray, go into your closet and shut your door. So I did. And when I did, I couldn't see anything because it was a small closet and it didn't have a light. So that's how I prayed for many years, or not many years, for many months when I was first being converted. Because I thought it said, go into your closet. I had a room by myself. There was another room there I could have gone in and closed the door. But it said, pray in your closet. I still hate that closet to this day. No, I loved it. That was a meaningful closet, meaningful place. But if you took that literally, bring your bride out of the closet. Okay, dear, I'm gonna enjoy the bed chamber, and you can have the closet tonight. So get her out of the closet. Means open the door and let her out. Bring her here. Not necessarily you're sticking her in a clothes closet or something. Verse 17. But showing the importance of it, bring everybody out. Everybody. This is important. This is national. This is affecting our country. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Give not your heritage to reproach. For one thing, our ministers in the world would have a very hard time doing this because they don't even know who God's people are. They don't understand who they are. They think they're Gentiles. Have a very difficult time getting them to pray for God's people. Spare your people, O Lord. Give not your heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? That's what they will say. Where is their God? These people are supposed to be Christian. 95% of them believe in God in the United States. Look at all these churches. Where's God? Where is their God? You know, if something happens, people say, oh my God. Only time they remember God, things go wrong. God isn't that foolish. The only time people want to remember him is when things go wrong. He's not going to be there when things go wrong. But they will ask, where is your God? Psalms 115, verses 1 and 2. Psalms 115, verses 1 and 2, we read, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory, for your mercy, for your truth's sake. Why should the heathen say, where is now their God? Why should the heathen say this? God, don't let them do this to us. But you see, the ministers can't cry that out because they don't even know who the people are. They don't know which people are the people of God upon whom all this trouble is coming and why this trouble is coming upon these peoples. We live in a sad, sad world. We live in a sad United States. We live in a sad world. We live in a world that doesn't know how to get along. We live in a world that argues and fights. We live in a world that looks for fights. We live in a world of greed. Psychologists are now saying there are people out on those freeways just ready to blow your head off if they can. Have a few more incidents of, you know, shooting on the freeway. We talked about having to have a cool head. You need a cool head and a warm heart is what a Christian ought to have. You get on the freeway and, you know, they say when gridlock takes place, they've been talking about that lately, you get stuck. It's like being imprisoned in your own car. What can I do? I can't get out. I can't call anybody if you don't have a telephone in your car. I can't do anything. I can't work bumper-to-bumper traffic. And you feel, you know, contrarian. You need to get to someplace or you want to get to someplace. And you feel just hemmed in your own little cell. And people don't like it. And people get all stir-crazy. And they pull their guns out and start shooting. They talk about many people just on the psychological border, you know, just about ready to go over the edge. And that's all they need. Pretty sad state of affairs. We live in a rotten world. We live in a world of crime. We live in a world of debt. We live in a world of sexual disease. Forget what travelogue I was watching. They said this place abounds in prostitution and drugs. I forget what. East Africa, half the prostitutes are affected with AIDS. It's pretty sad. My daughter was reading something, I think it was Better Homes and Gardens, or no, maybe it wasn't Ladies' Home Journal. Ladies' Home Journal, she was reading about AIDS and how this I guess it was one little baby was born with it, or born and then either received a transfusion or something and gave it AIDS and had just lying over there to die. And it said, stay away from this baby. Baby's dangerous. Keep all the babies away. This little baby just stay there and die. Pretty sad. We live in a world of disobedience to God's laws, and mankind can't see that. I hope we can see it. And it is refreshing, students, to deal with God's people. God's people are law-abiding, and God's people are caring, and God's people they all have different personalities. Different personalities are one thing. But our attitudes ought to be the same. They ought to be becoming like God's, a godly attitude, an attitude of care, an attitude of yielding, an attitude of cooperation, an attitude of help. Not an attitude of sneak, not an attitude of let's see how much I can get away with, but an attitude of let's see how much I can serve. Let's see how much I can obey and walk with God. And that doesn't mean to go over righteous either. But how much can I do in my life? How much good did you do today? How much good will you do tomorrow? It's in your hands to do. You have brightness in your life to share to others. How much will you do today? How much will you do tomorrow? How much did you do already? I'm not saying you haven't. Maybe you have already. I'm good for you if you have. Try some this afternoon too.
It's in your hands to do it. A world that we live in certainly doesn't know how to do it, not at this stage in time. Verse 18 now. Verses 18 through 32 talk about God will deliver upon repentance. If they repent, if they come together, if they acknowledge God, if they say they're sorry. Verse 18, then will the Lord be jealous for his land. Unfortunately for our people, they're not going to hear the warning message. They're going to have to go into captivity. They're going to have to experience having no opportunity to observe their feasts, having no opportunity to worship and sacrifice to God, having no opportunity to go to their churches and sing songs from their hymn books and their pews. They're not going to have that opportunity. And when they don't, then they're going to realize something's missing in their life. They're going to realize their religion was a lot of bunk. They're going to realize their religion was a lot of, quote, bull, unquote. It really didn't matter. It didn't satisfy. A lot of fodder, a lot of feed, but not much substance to it. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. God looks down and he must pity the people. You know, other scriptures say, you know, he feels so sorry for our land, for our peoples, what they go through. Verse 19, yea, the Lord will answer and say to his people, that's if they fast, that's if they repent, that's if they turn. Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you'll be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove afar off from you the northern army. Historically, it was Nebuchadnezzar who came down. But that may have been a slight fulfillment in the sense that they were allowed to go back to their land under Cyrus. But certainly the future fulfillment of the day of the Lord is the time when God has to remove from all of Israel, including the northern and southern kingdoms, he has to remove their enemies from them, the Assyrians, the nations into which they've been sold. Certainly the Russians and the Assyrians, both from the north, are going to come in and occupy that area. And God's going to have to beat them both off, as Zechariah 14 tells us. He says, I'll no longer make you a reproach. I'll remove the northern army. We'll drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. So he's going to drive them away. He's going to restore his people, the east sea being the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean being the utmost sea. He says, his hinder part toward the utmost sea, his stink shall come up and his ill savor shall come up because he has done great things. East Sea, the Dead Sea, the utmost, the Mediterranean, as I said already. His savor is going to come up. So it looks like God is going to get vengeance upon those nations that have hurt his people. We'll see that again a little more clearly when we come to chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. We'll see that a little more clearly. And we might even want to make note of, or even do a paper on, some of the scriptures that indicate God is going to let his people turn the tables on these others for a short period of time. It looks like God is going to take Israel and use them as an instrument in his hands again to punish their immediate captors. It looks that way. We'll see a couple references here, and as we go through the minor prophets, you'll see several references that I cannot explain how God's going to punish them after they've punished Israel. We'll see it. Except to say that in that day of the Lord, not only will God punish them, but his people, weak and emaciated, as they come back out of captivity, are going to turn the tables on their once captors. Verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. When God sets his hand to rescue his peoples, it's going to be an awesome, fearsome, fearful circumstance for the world, but it's going to be a great thing for his people. They're going to take hope in him. This is what they've prayed for. This is what they've asked for. This is what they've looked for. He'll do great things. Verse 22, be not afraid, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree bears her fruit. The fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Don't get all upset, nature, because I'm not going to hurt you. I'm going to deal with those who've been hurting my people. You keep on blooming. You keep on blossoming, because I'm going to intervene and spare you. Verse 23 says, be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. Be happy while the peoples of the earth are going to be fearing. You be happy, for he has given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, the latter rain in the first month.
God's going to give you the blessings that you need. He's going to give you the rain that prepares the soil. He's going to give you the rain that helps mature the harvest. He's going to give it to you at the right time. And what a blessing it is to have rain in due season. What a blessing it is to have relief from the heat and the rains that came down and helped somewhat in fighting the forest fires. Wouldn't it have been nice if we could have just said, God, give us a little rain. This fire is really giving us trouble. All these 500 to 1,000 firemen up there risking their lives to battle this. And how futile it must be. You stood in this field and you have this fire extinguisher. And you see the fire coming all around you. And you have a helicopter that flies over, you know, thousands of acres of timberland and drops some chemicals. You know, what does that do? Didn't do much on the fire, did it? You'd have to have a, you know, bomber drop, you know, tons and tons and tons of chemical to get it stopped. But all God had to do was turn on the sprinkling system. That's all God had to do. And some, I appreciated the rain we had last week. I think it was last week. It was beautiful. It was nice to have. Good for the land. Good for the earth. Also good for the, I don't know if it affected up Northern California or not, but the forest fires are devastating. God can control the rains. Verse 24, And the floor shall be full of wheat. The fat shall overflow with wine and oil. There's going to be abundance full of wheat on the threshing floors. Verse 25, And I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the canker worm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. Whatever this army has eaten up, I'm going to restore to you. And whatever these armies, these human military armies have done, I'm going to restore to you. Verse 26, And you shall eat in plenty. These are beautiful millennial scriptures. Be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. How long does it take you to forgive somebody? How long does it take you to get over somebody doing something to you if they repent? Even our kids, if we're not careful, we lay guilt trips on them for a long time. Long time. And sometimes when my daughters wouldn't do something, I'd say, well, it's okay if you want your dad to get old. One day you're going to wish, you know, you'd done it for him. And we only have so many bending overs in our life to do, be able to do. You could have been over and done it, but you didn't do it. Let me do it. Okay. Dad, don't lay any more guilt trips on us. You know, I already feel bad enough we didn't do it or something. I don't want to carry that on, keep that up, because then they are going to feel bad. God doesn't make his people squirm. Do you know the art of hitting somebody and then backing off? And you try to make them squirm. When you're in a position, do you know the art of dealing with them, convicting them, but not making them squirm? It's a real art. You get the point home, you don't make them squirm. God won't make his people squirm. He has to punish them until they come to realize. Once they realize, he forgives. Some of us like to make them squirm in addition. He won't. And doesn't. He says, you'll eat in plenty. You'll be satisfied. You'll praise the name of the Lord your God. This is verse 26. That has dealt wondrously with you, and my people will never be ashamed. That's a promise from God. You know, that hasn't been fulfilled yet because Judah is still ashamed. She's been ashamed of her slaughtering. She's been ashamed of some of her dealings with people. She's been ashamed for being caught in the Iran deal. She still has shame. Verse 27, when God takes over, she won't. Neither will Israel, modern, or the Israel in prophecy, United States, British Commonwealth countries. Verse 27, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else. You won't serve any other idols. You won't offer any more sacrifices to anyone else. And my people shall never be ashamed. You'll know you're right. When you know, when you have the truth, you can have a confidence about you. When you know it's the truth, you can walk with your head up high. When you know that your master and your Lord is perfect, when he doesn't have to be dusted off, when you don't have to put food in front of him, but he feeds you. And the reason you give money and give support to God's work is to help God's work give it to others. God doesn't say, oh, good, I couldn't wait for more money. I needed a bigger palace up here in heaven. He didn't need it. He said, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you in the Psalms. He said, look, if I want an offering or a sacrifice, I take the cedars of Lebanon. And you can take all those and burn them to me. That's not enough. Make it into an altar. Make a big flame of fire. Put all the animals on it. It's not enough for me. I'm God. You need me. I don't need you. Not in the same way. God does need you. He wouldn't be calling you. Verses 28 and 29. Here we come to this prophecy talking about the pouring out of God's Spirit. When God first created the heavens and the earth, made it habitable for mankind, his recreation, he put man on the earth, apparently offered him the tree of life. Man must have been slow in reaching for it. Must have tried lots of other trees. Maybe didn't quite feel like that was a most important area. Tree of life, what gives life? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that gives life, right? It's the flesh that kills, the Spirit gives life. God's Holy Spirit is the down payment of life. So here you had this tree symbolic of life. Mankind had it available to him. Adam and Eve, we'd have to say, had it available. But they chose the knowledge of good and evil. We want to choose what's good for us ourselves. We don't want the tree of life that leads us to go God's way. We want to choose what's good for ourselves. So we took of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There are obviously lots of other fruit trees around. But one of them was designated as the fruit tree of knowledge of good and evil. The other was the fruit tree of life. They chose the knowledge of good and evil. Then God said, put a guard over there. Don't let them have the tree of life. Not only did he keep it from Adam and Eve, he kept it from all of mankind until Christ came back, except for a few. Except for a few patriarchs and special people to whom God gave his Holy Spirit in the Old Testament times. That's how they're going to be in the resurrection. Christ came. He brought the promise of the Holy Spirit. He said, look, when the Spirit comes, it's going to impart to you judgment and it's going to convict the world of sin. My Spirit comes into this world. And he said, look, I got to go away so I can send you the Comforter. But don't worry, it'll be just like I am to you. I've been with you. You need help? I'm here. You need me to do something? I'm here. You need me to perform? I'm here. My Spirit will do the same thing for you. So I'm going to go away, though I'm called the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one alongside to help. That's what Jesus Christ is called in the book of 1 John. Though I'm called that, I'm going to send you one that's called the Comforter too, except it's Spirit. And it can abide in you, and it can help you, and give you down payment of life, but only to those that I call. Only to those that I call. But when Christ comes back, in spirit form to take over the world, God's Spirit is going to be available to everyone. But they still have to repent and believe. They won't have to be called. They're already called. Joel chapter 2 verse 28 says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. It won't make any difference. It's not just to those I call. It's not just to the patriarchs in the Old Testament times. It's anyone, all flesh. Now, the typical fulfillment of this was in the book of Acts, where he poured out his Spirit for the first time, but not on all flesh. Only on about 3,000 that day, upon his disciples, 120 disciples and about 3,000. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. I'll give them a future look. I'll let them prophesy. I don't know the full extent of this. What do we mean by prophesy? Is this some type of Pentecostal meeting when people stand up and start? That isn't the indication here. That these people will be able to see and forecast clearly. These people will be able to have some new pouring out of God's Spirit upon them. Verse 29, and also upon the servants. I'm not going to just pour it out on people that I consider muckety-mucks. I'm not going to just pour it out on your relatives. I'm going to pour it out on everyone, on your servants, and upon the handmaids. Not my handmaids. He's not referring to just all ladies. Upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my Spirit. So God is willing to give his Spirit to all mankind at that time. Naturally, they have to repent, believe, and be baptized. Naturally. But it's going to be made available to all of mankind at that time, not just those whom God calls, as it is today. So that's a beautiful prophecy, time when God's Holy Spirit is going to be filled. Wouldn't it be nice to fly into an airport and everybody there is a Christian? You go into a restaurant, everybody there is a Christian. Go to the bus station, everybody there is a Christian. You go shopping at a store, everybody there is a Christian. You go to a used car dealer, and everybody there is a Christian. You go to a group of lawyers, not liars, lawyers, and everybody there is a Christian. Won't that be wonderful? That's the way it's going to be when God pours out His Spirit upon all mankind. You have to admit one of the blessings of the feast is being able to go into a place and seeing so many of your brethren. And you go in this place and you walk through a mall and people come up and, "Hi, how are you?" And you say, "Now, how are you doing today?" And, you know, they walk along and you go into this store and the people come out, "Hey, I saw you today at church," or whatever. It's such a nice experience, a neat experience. But that's the way the whole world is going to be. And even the shop owners are going to be that way. What a beautiful time. That's part of the joy of the feast. You go, "Well, I wonder if I'll see anybody at this airport. I want to see anybody. Somebody's on my plane with me." We were coming back from Charlotte. I was walking through, Roger Widmer and I were walking through, my wife and Janet Black had gone to the washroom. We had gone back for Bob and Lisa's wedding. And we were walking through the airport to our area where we were going to get ready to board the plane in about a half an hour, 40 minutes, or putting our things down. This lady there, and she said, "Mr. Antion, meet you in Charlotte, North Carolina." And it was a lady there who attends the church down in Garden Grove. And she was coming back from visiting some of her relatives, sitting right there and knitting, and she recognized me. We had a YOU shirt on. She recognized me. She said, "You're Mr. Andy." I said, "Yes." And so then we talked for a little while. Who are the church members? It's really rare to run into them in that type of situation. But in the world tomorrow, you'll be running into them all the time. All flesh will have God's Spirit, or working with them, or in them. It's going to be a spectacular time. And that's verses 28 and 29 that tell us that. How inspiring. By the way, verses 28 through 32 form chapter 3 of the Hebrew Bible. They divide the book of Joel into four chapters. We'll continue with what our King James is, just for your information. Verse 30 says, now we get a flashback somewhat of what it's going to be like. Verses 30 and 31, leading up to the day of the Lord. So he says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens before this." I'm going to show some wonders in the heavens and in the earth. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. So here's a quick flashback to the day of the Lord. Why? Because you know God's not going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh until after he comes back. So, flashback to the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord, when God sets his hand to rescue his people. Verses 28 and 29, when his people have been rescued. Also, you might want to note that the word pour out for God's Spirit means to spill forth. So literally, as you would pour out a drink, you can check the Strong's Concordance for that one, the Hebrew word, and so on for it. But it does mean to spill forth. Talks about women prophesying. Certainly women can speak under inspiration of God without usurping authority. After church on Sabbath, I stepped down off the stage and there was a lady who wanted to see me. I wasn't going to tell you about this, but I think I should. I won't mention names. Anyway, a lady wanted to see me. She was a blind lady, so she asked if I had something very important to tell me. When somebody has something very important to tell me, they have to tell me very important. They don't know me. I immediately suspect something. So I said, "Okay, you know, she's blind. Maybe she just wanted to tell me something about the things or whatever." I was fine. She had to go to the washroom, so one of the other women there took her to the washroom. She came back, and they brought her back. And so I started to get out. Something important. I better get someone else. We'll just sit with her out in the lobby area. So I asked Mr. Stokes to go with me. So we both went down to, who's an elder in the auditorium, PM Church. So we went down, and she said, I need a private place. I need a place where there's not much time. He'd tell you something important. I got more of the feeling. So we went down into this room, closed the door, and sat there. She announced to me,
she was one of the two witnesses.
Speak on, you know. And so she thought, but I could tell by the way she was trying to push at me. It's you. Now listen to this. Now you get this. Listen to this now. You're the Laodicean church, and Mr. DeCotch is not an apostle, and he has to be selected by lot and all this, and Acts tells you that. I'm listening for a while, and I said, now you just wait a minute. You said you believe the Bible, right? Why did you tell me you're one of the two witnesses when the Bible talks about prophets, not prophetesses? She was one, Mr. Armstrong's one, according to her. So I said, and secondly, not only are you not a prophet, you're supposed to be prophesying in Jerusalem. And you're supposed to be prophesying to the world, not to the church. And she had on this garb that's supposed to indicate she's poor, she's supposedly blind, and she was miserable, I guess. Because when we asked her to leave, she was miserable. But anyhow, and then she said, you're the Laodicean church. I just listened. How do you know that? Well, you just are. And when I asked a few questions back, she said, I really doubt that you're converted. And I said, that's enough, lady. I won't hear another word from you. When you judge my conversion, you don't even know me, based on just sitting here and listening to you. I will not have you sit there and blaspheme God and say that, because I believe I am converted, and I won't take it. Somebody's sitting there telling me I don't have God's Holy Spirit. I'm finished listening. You got to listen. I said, I will not listen to you. I told you that's enough. Now I'm asking you to leave. We will help you out of here. You get up and so don't hurt me. Don't hurt. I'm not going to hurt you. I took her upstairs and I escorted her outside. Little did I know she was one that Mr. DeCotch had dealt with several years ago, and somehow or another snuck into the congregation. And took her. Well, you got to love your enemies. I said, that's right. I believe that scripture. I also believe what Paul wrote, that we should have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. So you are to stay off this campus until you call church administration and they allow you to come back again. I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you too. And we escorted her off campus. But see, here was a woman. The reason I bring this up is the scripture says your young men will dream dreams, your old women will prophesy, your women will prophesy, and so on. Sons and daughters will prophesy. The point being, somebody can bring me a message without trying to boss me. I also quoted her the scripture, woman's not to usurp authority over a man. Woman's not supposed to be trying to teach a man. And so I said, you have been trying to teach. You said, now get this. And I said, besides, lady, you already told me I was unconverted. Why are you trying to tell some unconverted person a message? He's not going to hear you anyway. I didn't say you were unconverted. He said, you said you believed I was unconverted. Why are you trying to tell me a message? Talked to someone else. They said I should have pointed her east, told her Jerusalem's that way. So it's just those things that you get, you know, into where people think that there's something. They always think there's somebody special. They don't come and say, I'm like Zacchaeus. I'm a humble person here. They don't come to you. They always want to come as one of the biggies. I don't want to come to you, somebody. Come on, I'm just a little handmaid here. And I'd like to mention something to you. Fine, I'll take that. I'm one of the two witnesses. Whoa, one of the two witnesses. So you have to deal with it. And I listened. I was gentle and I was patient. But I only take so much. And that's when I just said no. She kept trying to tell me. I said, I will not listen to you. I don't want to hear what you have to say. Take your teaching and you go off this campus, and you're not welcome on this campus. He gets a letter to you. Apparently she was sitting down in the dichondra in front of the auditorium that Saturday night, and they called me from security and said, what to do? I said, escort her off, take her to Salvation Army, and let them suppress you. I don't have any money, I don't have any place. You got here, you know, I'm sorry. I'm not going to give you. She apparently milked a lot of people all the way across the country several years ago, staying from church to church, and people supported her all the way across the country with this line that she gave. And that's what Mr. DeCotch caught up with her and disfellowshipped her. And he said, I don't want you around here. The person that is persecuted, I'm preaching the word. God help me, you know. I said, God, if you want. Sad. Hate to do that, but you have to do it. I will not take it. Especially when I think there's a little bit of demonism involved, a little bit of spiritism involved. That's it.
Don't boss me around anymore. I don't listen to you. You don't tell me sit. You don't tell me listen. You don't tell me I'm going to tell you something. You're not going to tell me something. Anyway, they will prophesy, but they won't be bossing. They won't be ruling over. They could bring a message. They could tell you something under inspiration. One of the girls here says, we shouldn't lie. That's a message under inspiration. That's what God's Word says, isn't it? Shouldn't lie. You should rear your children properly. You should be a good wife. Those are all good prophetic statements, aren't they? They're biblical. But it's not, sit down here, mister, I'm going to tell you how to be a good husband to that gal you're going to get married to. A woman does that, she's bossing over a man. It's not her job, scriptures say. So I brought up those three scriptures. When she dismissed those, I said, that's it. I've finished with you. That's when I was unconverted. And so, dealt with it. Anyway, verse 32 now goes back to the millennial scripture. It says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. See, it's not now, it's whomsoever God calls. But at that time, it'll be whosoever calls on God's name. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. The remnant, those who are left, that God's going to call back from the countries into which they've been scattered. I think I've given you the scripture in Isaiah 27 before, but it's an appropriate one that we might want to put in here. Isaiah 27, 12, and 13 shows that God is going to have to regather His people from all over the world. And He's going to have to apply a little force on their captors to make them let His people go, like He did when they were in Egypt. And He had to apply a little force to make them let His people go. All right, chapter 3 will begin. You want to stand, take a break for about a minute. We should seem to enjoy your 5-minute break. 1 minute. Your 5-minute, 1-minute break you seem to really enjoy. Joel chapter, that's okay. If you get you refreshed a little bit for the rest of the class, that's more than satisfaction to me. Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3 verse 1 says, for behold, in those days, and in Joel chapter 3, basically finishing the thought of chapter 2, and God's kingdom's going to come when they repent, what God's going to do for them. For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again, means return from the captivity, Judah and Jerusalem. It's going to happen in those days. What's He going to do? I'll gather all nations and I will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. So at that particular time, it looks like these two world powers will have dominated the world. They will have half the world on one side and half the world on the other side. I'm going to bring down representatives of all nations. I'll bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, while the Battle of Armageddon, it's called Armageddon because of where they gather, where they will actually end up, will be in the environs of Jerusalem, because the Valley of Jehoshaphat, part of the Valley of the Kidron Valley, and He's talking about that right in and around Jerusalem, is the area He's speaking about between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. I'll gather all nations, bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which means God will judge, and will plead with them there for my people. All right? Leave peaceably, there won't be any trouble. Leave peaceably, no problems. And for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. So while this prophecy is directed to Judah, He throws in Israel as well, which includes Judah. They're going to be scattered all over the world. But there are going to be Jews and those in and around Jerusalem that have been ravished, held captive, besieged, and so on. He said, now, look, you've scattered them, you've parted my land. Let my people go. Verse 3. They have cast lots for my people. They've given a boy for a harlot. They had a little slave boy. They said, hey, I'd like to have a good time tonight, okay? I'll trade this boy to you for a night of pleasure. Trading little Israelitish boys for some fun evening. And a girl for wine. Oh, I like your wine. I'm not going to give you my wine. All right, here, you can take this girl. You can have her for whatever you want to use her for. All right, here's your bottle of wine. That's how cheaply they'll think about the children of Israel, that they might drink. Yea, and what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, emblematic of the Phoenicians, some of the enemies of Israel in and around that area? What do I have to do with you? Tyre and Sidon, symbolic of all the nations. Don't you try to interfere. Will you render me a recompense? And if you recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head? Verse 6, the children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have they sold. Have you sold to the Grecians? The Grecians didn't take them captive. They would be sold there. It's symbolizing again, the Hebrew says this is symbolizing a nation far to the west. Nation far to the west, you've scattered them to the west and to the east. In other instances, I think it's Feinberg who brings out, I'll read that to you on page 83. Feinberg brings out that when the Romans took over, according to Josephus, page 83, top of the page, it says, Josephus the historian tells us, and it quotes the part, that in the Roman wars the enemy chose out of the Jews the tallest and the most beautiful, reserved them for the triumph, and as for the rest of the multitude that were all above 17 years old, he put them into bonds and sent them into the Egyptian mines. Those that were under 17 years of age were sold for slaves. Such indignities and worse have been perpetrated upon God's people in our own generation, and the end is not yet. Will God visit with judgment for these? Be certain that he will. So, slavery, taking people, merchandising people. Notice Revelation 18, verses 11 and 13, as a scripture of the future, the troubles that are going to come. This is why God is dealing with these nations for what they did. Revelation 18, verse 11 says, and the merchants, and this is Babylon the Great, Revelation 18, verse 11, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her. When Babylon the Great is fallen, the second fall, they're going to weep and mourn. Why? Because they had pretty good commerce. For no man buys their merchandise anymore. Now he lists the merchandise in verse 12. That's metals and gems and jewels and foodstuffs. But notice verse 13. Cinnamon, odors, ointments, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, beasts, sheep, horses, chariots, and slaves. And souls of men. You traded slaves. We miss that. Who do you think those slaves are going to be? Our peoples. Our peoples who were once proud, who were once part of the greatest nation, single nation, the world had ever seen. They take, hard to believe, isn't it? Hard to believe when you see all the highways. Hard to believe when you see all the cars. Hard to believe when you see all the riches. You see the California, you'd never see any place richer than this. I mean, you see BMWs and, you know, it's like, you don't even blink an eye at a Porsche anymore. You know, it's not a Porsche, big deal. I mean, you know, you see Rolls Royces there, you know, Mercedes, nothing over here. In the areas back east, by the way, when you see them, wow, there's a Mercedes. You know, not here, they're all over the place. You see all types of people driving them too. Wealthy. God says your people are going to be going into captivity. You're not going to be able to say where you go, when you go, how you go. You're going to go the way your captors take you. So one of the reasons people are going to be sorry is because they've been trading and trafficking in slaves. Now I'll go back to the book of Joel, and he says in verse 6, Joel 3, verse 6, children also of Judah and children of Jerusalem have you sold to the Grecians far west, that you might remove them far from their borders. So the implication is, not specifically saying they're all going to be in Greece. He's saying, you'll send them far away from their homeland. And by ship, that was far away. Verse 7, behold, I will raise them out of the place where you have sold them, and I will return your recompense upon your head. The way you've dealt with others, that's what I'm going to do to you. Notice verse 8, and I will sell your sons and your daughters to the hand of the children of Judah. The tables are going to turn, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans or the Arabians, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken it. So it looks like God's going to put them into the hands, their captors' children into the hands of the Jews. Interesting, Isaiah 49, I believe it's Isaiah 49,
talks about God turning the tables. Verses 22 and 23, it says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will lift my hand to the Gentile, lift up my hand to the Gentiles, set my standard to the people, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders." Not only is God going to subdue their enemies, He's going to make them carry them back. He's going to make them look after them. Notice verse 23, "And kings shall be your nursing fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their face toward the earth, lick up the dust of your feet, and you shall know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me." Yes, when God brings back His people, He's going to turn the tables on them. He's going to make them be slaves or subject to the children of Israel as they go back. Maybe those who bring them back will also learn of the truth. They'll be able to take it back to their countries. Verses 7 and 8 indicate that turning, that changing. Verses 9 through 14 talk about the Gentiles getting ready for war. God says, "Oh, you won't let my people go?" Remember He said He's going to plead with them. "Let my people go? Just take your grubby hands off of them and let them go. Undo their chains. Let them go. Or you're going to have trouble with me." They didn't do it. So verse 9, "Proclaim this among the Gentiles. Tell the Gentiles, get ready. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords." This is the opposite, the contradiction to Micah 4, verse 3, that says, "You shall beat your swords into plowshares." What he's saying is, you better find everything you can for this battle. Take all of your normal machinery, your farm equipment, make it into a military machine. Do whatever you can to get ready. Wake up your mighty men, train them, get them ready for battle, because they're going to battle me. Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. It's just the opposite that it says in the millennium. "Let the weak say, I'm strong." Yeah, even take your weakest ones, put them in battle. "Assemble yourselves and come, all you heathen. Gather yourselves together round about. There cause your mighty ones to come down, O Lord." Get everybody together, get your great warriors, get your mighty generals, get your great war strategists here. Bring them down. "Let the heathen be wakened," verse 12, "and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat." That's the Kidron Valley just outside of Jerusalem we mentioned. "For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about." And verse 13, "Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." Get ready, because I'm going to have a big harvest. "Get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great." I'm getting ready to deal with those who have dealt with my people. You'll find in some places God says, "I don't enjoy this too much. I said you could hurt my people, but don't enjoy it too much." You enjoyed it too much. We'll see when he talks about Edom, the book of Obadiah. You liked it too much. I let you have a little bit, but you had too much fun doing that. You were taking advantage of my people. You were hurting them. We go to the book of Amos. As I mentioned, how Moab, they burned the bones of the king. You shouldn't have done that. You know, I don't mind you being used as the rod of the anger in my hands to teach them a lesson. But don't enjoy dealing out the punishment too much. Because if you do, then I'm going to have to get you. Press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great, likening the sins and the iniquities and the wickedness to a vat that's full of various and sundry products, whether it's the grain or whether it's the wine and so on, juices coming from it. Verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord, the time that God sets His hand to deal with these people. Verse 15, the sun and moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. As a general rule, that's what instigates or opens the day of the Lord. Verse 16, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion. Here's His final act. to deal with those assembled at Jerusalem. Utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake. Why is God so interested in Jerusalem?
Because that's the city of God. I hope I can get a sermon ready on Jerusalem, the city of God, for the feast. That's one of the sermons, new ones, that I'm working on for the feast this year. And to be able to deliver that and give God some glory and honor, not that I'm a Jew, I'm Arabic. The city, Jerusalem is the only city that's going to continue forever. He says here, it'll continue forever. It's the city of God. You know the song Mr. Dekach likes to sing? Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. It's a song about New Jerusalem. It's a song about God's kingdom being on this earth. It's a song about God reigning and ruling in Jerusalem. You think of the song, by the waters of Babylon, there we cried and there sat down. And you think about Jerusalem. He said, let my right hand forget her skill, if Jerusalem I forget. If I forget Jerusalem, if I forget this place, because that's going to be the city of God, the city of truth, the headquarters city of all the earth, like Washington, D.C. to us, or Ottawa to the Canadians, or London, England to the British, like all the other countries, your capital cities. He says, the Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. When God stands up, there are going to be a lot of terrifying events, but when God stands up and roars, and when God stands up and flexes his muscles, those nations better get ready. Verse 17 now through 21. Beautiful millennial scriptures. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. It's not holy now. It's crime-ridden. It's not holy. It's filled with liars. It's divided. It's split up. It's confused. It's dirty. It stinks. It's not the city of God now. But it will be. It'll be the city of God, and not just three religions will look to it as a holy place. All the religions will look to it as a holy place. There shall be no strangers pass through or anymore. Nobody's going to come through. It's considered a stranger. Nobody's going to come in here and mess up my city. Here, they can come as a visitor, but no stranger. Verse 18, it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine. Shows wine's going to be in the kingdom. Hills shall flow with milk, shows milk's not bad. And all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, shows water's okay too. You need that. A fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord. A fountain. What type of fountain is this? This is the fountain of living water. And shall water the valley of Shittim. We might take a look at the valley of Shittim. I think I have that on page 85. You want to say that word fast. You don't want to go too slowly when you say that particular valley. Or stutter halfway through. Doesn't sound too good. Here's what Feinberg says on page 85, the second paragraph. Judgment on the nations, however, is never meant to be an end in itself. Through it, God means to bring blessing to his people. Joel concludes now with the words of promise for God's downtrodden ones, even the mountains and the hills, originally the least productive of all soil, will flourish abundantly. Water will be present in great supply, which is always a problem. A perennial fountain will furnish all the water needed. Talking about just water flow, but we're talking also another water flow. The Valley of Shittim, on the border between Moab and Israel beyond Jordan, known for its dryness, will be well watered. Egypt and Edom, representative of all of Israel's enemies, will be made a desolation forever. Now, they're not going to be totally wiped out. You know, Egypt, Isaiah 19 talks about Egypt is going to be there with Assyria. But talking about how he's going to deal with them initially, they're going to be greatly devastated. It says, but Judah and Jerusalem shall abide eternally. God's people will remain, and by judging the nations, the Lord will wipe away the blood guiltiness of the nations in their persecution of God's people. A fountain will go forth out of that, not only a physical water fountain, but also from Jesus Christ, God the Father, fountains of living water. Jeremiah 17:13 talks about God being the fountain of living water. Jeremiah 17:13 talks about, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake you shall be ashamed. Jeremiah 17:13 They that depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. So God's going to be that fountain too. Not only will there be a physical one, which I verily believe, but also there's going to be a spiritual one that people may come and drink. Verse 19 now. Egypt shall be a desolation. Edom shall be a desolate wilderness. We'll see a prophecy about Edom in the book of Obadiah. For the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. We'll see how Edom laughed at her brother. Laughed at Jacob. Verse 20. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. Jerusalem will never be toppled again, will never be taken over again. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleaned. How will God cleanse that? By forgiving them. For the Lord dwells in Zion. So Joel, while he brings out the day of the Lord, the devastation to come, tells them they better get their act together and repent, still gives them hopeful scriptures that talk about the time when God's going to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, when God's going to bring back the fruit and the blessings, when He's going to deal with the nations who've dealt with His people, make them let His people go. And if they don't, He says, you better get ready for battle because war is coming. Go on, get on, give you some time to get ready. Plan your strategy because I'm coming down. I'm wading in with my sickle and I'm going to bring things right. I'm going to make them right. I'm going to crush you and make you let my people go. When they come back, I'm going to be in Jerusalem for them. It's going to be the city of God. Beautiful prophecy. Day of the Lord's coming. It's not a good time. You might want to note in the book of Amos, and I won't go through Amos. We'll stop with this today. But you might want to know what Amos talks about. Amos 5 and verse 18 says, woe to you that desire the day of the Lord. Woe to you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Darkness and not light. Verse 20 says, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark? The day of the Lord portends great troubles for this earth, great troubles for the peoples of this earth. But it's God doing it to bring the earth down, a giant spanking for the peoples of this world in hopes that they will repent and make them let His people go and let His people be established as a model people for the whole world to see. That's the hope and plan that we can have. The day of the Lord is not going to be a good time. It's what happens after the day of the Lord, as a result of the day of the Lord. It will be a good time. All right? Have a great rest of the day.